The title message this morning is really obviously more of a question. And our title is this. It's this question. What happens when you die? What happens when you die? We're looking at John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. We're looking at the question this morning. What happens when you die? If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this passage of Scripture together. John chapter 11. In verse 17, we'll look at verse 17 through 20. It says, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." He's referring to Lazarus, who was a close friend of Jesus' when he walked this earth during his earthly ministry. And Lazarus has died. He's laid in the grave for 4 days. Verse 18. "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary." These are the sisters of Lazarus, the individual who had died. "They come to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house." Verse 21. I didn't change the slide. Okay, so verse 21, though, through 27. It says, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." We're going to stop right there this morning. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, for your revelation. God, it's amazing the information that you reveal to us that is given through divine revelation that, God, we would not be able to access any other way. And, God, that's what we find here this morning. That's what we find throughout the pages of Scripture, God, as you have inspired human authors to write these words, 40 human authors to write these words. But, God, it is ultimately your word, and there is one author. And so, God, I pray that we would see that this morning, especially on this question we are considering this morning, that, God, we would listen very closely to what your word says, and that, God, you would give us understanding, and, God, you would speak to every heart, every person here this morning, God, that if there's anything between us and you, God, if we have no relationship with you, God, that that would change in a very drastic and in a supernatural way this morning, that, God, we would understand the reality of these things, even the things that we've already sung this morning, that, God, you would help us to understand the reality of these things, the truthfulness of these things, and the implications. And so, God, I pray that that would all be made clear this morning through your Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who is here among us here this morning, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, who is here. I pray, God, that we would feel his power, God, that your Holy Spirit would fill each one of us, God, and speak to each one of us here this morning, that the words that I'm going to say would go far beyond my influence or what I can say or what I can disclose or reveal, but that, God, your Holy Spirit would drive these things home, not just into our ears, but into our minds and into our hearts. So, God, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity to be here this morning. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I was thinking this morning about what to preach on, and you know, we talk about death frequently here. I would say probably every week, or actually I would even say every service, we talk about death. But it's usually kind of a passing reference. We'll make reference to it. It'll be part of a bigger subject or of content that we're considering. So this morning, I want us to look at this question in more detail. Now, the other side of this is that we could easily do a 10-week series on the subject of death. There's enough material. There's enough biblical content. We could easily do a 10-week series just focusing on the subject of death. So I'm going to try to split the two this morning, and we're going to be focused upon this question about what happens when you die. This question of death, we're going to be focused upon this, but it's going to be kind of a crash course in one sermon. I'm not going to go through all the different scriptures. That would take us literally all day to go through the scriptures that reference this. But so it's going to be somewhat of a crash course just in one sermon. But as I'm considering this question this morning, what happens when you die? I've been fascinated with death since I was a young kid. Since I first learned what death was, I attended my first funeral, I saw my first dead body. It had my full attention. When I understood that people, men and women, boys and girls, especially at that age, when I understood that people died, and every time I'd hear about a child that died that maybe was close to my age or my age or even younger, man, it got my attention. And from that point on, I've been fascinated with death. It has had my full attention. And the question, thinking about it, as I can remember, my earliest memory, I might have gone to the funerals at a younger age as just a toddler, but probably my earliest, most vivid memory about death was the death of my grandmother. And I remember going through the line, and it was so strange to me as a kid because this is someone who I'd spent a lot of time with. She was my babysitter. She kept me for years, and I'd known her my entire life. And so I'm seeing this woman that I've known so well, and I see her body laying there, but she's gone. You talk about getting my attention. Even as a young kid of saying, what is, just internally, I wasn't asking questions. You know, my mom didn't realize I was such a morbid kid, I guess, and thinking about death. But internally, my wheels are turning saying, what is this? She's here, but she's not here. You know, we use the kind of the euphemism of saying they're gone. Where did she go? If she's gone, where did they go? Where did she go? And the next natural question that flows from that is, where am I going? I told you, my grandmother used to, when I'd spend the night with her, she'd lead us in a prayer going to sleep, and it was, now thou lay me down to sleep. Now thou lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray to your Lord my soul to take. If I should die in my sleep? I mean, I remember thinking about that as a kid. I was wide awake thinking I could die in my sleep. And she was the one leading me in that prayer. Now I'm thinking, she's dead, she's gone. What happens to me if I die in my sleep? And so that's the natural question of saying, where did they go? And the next natural question being, where am I going? Am I going to heaven? Is she in heaven? I hear about heaven. They sing songs about heaven. I'm sure that during the service, heaven was talked about so many times. Is she in heaven? Am I going to heaven? Or am I going to hell? Is there a hell? Is my grandmother in hell? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Maybe you go to one of those places. Maybe you go nowhere. Maybe when we say that she's gone, maybe what we're saying is she went out of existence. She was a living organism who is no longer living. Now she's died, and now her body has shut down, and it's going to decay, and it's going to go back to the earth, and that's it. That when we're saying that she's gone, that can mean two different things. That can mean she's gone, she's not here anymore, she's somewhere else. Or it can mean she's gone out of existence. So which one is it? And more importantly, here's the real question. How do you know? You know, I can vividly remember hearing that my grandmother was in heaven. But then the question immediately follows, how do you know she's in heaven? How do you know she's not in hell? How do you know that she didn't just go out of existence? We sang about it this morning, that I'm a child of the King, a tent or a hut, oh, why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. Is that true? And if it's true, how do you know? That sounds great. I want a mansion. I want to be with God. I want to be with Christ. I want to be a child of the King. Wonderful. I'm completely on board with this. I want to be a child of the King. I want to be an heir of God, an heir of the King. But how do I know that that's true and not just a claim to make me feel good? How do I know that's not just sentimentalism? It sounds good. How do you know that there's a heaven and a hell? Or how do you know that there's neither? How did you come to that conclusion? Now, I could say then, and I can say this morning, experientially, I have no earthly idea. I have no idea. What happens when you die? Experientially, I don't know. And you don't know, experientially. Now, through personal experience, I have no earthly idea. I've been in car wrecks, I've been knocked out, I've had seizures, I've lost consciousness for a long period of time. I have no clue, though. Through personal experience, I have no idea. And neither do you. Now, I want to cut this off pretty quickly. Cut this off at the pass. Because you might say, well, wait a minute, I've got something. Let me say this. I absolutely do not trust near-death experiences at all. I don't trust them at all. The boy who went to heaven, the man who spent 23 minutes in hell, don't believe any of it. I reject it all. Not only do I reject it, I reject the entire category. I reject all past claims, and I will reject all future claims. Now, you may sit here and say, I bought 10 copies of that DVD. I've not watched it. I don't know the details of it. And quite frankly, I don't care. I do not trust those claims. I do not trust near-death experiences. Now, why? I'm glad you ask. Why don't I trust near-death experiences? I'll give you three very quickly. Number one, people lie. They lie to get money. They lie to get attention. You don't know what the number one reason why I'd be suspect? If you pull up on your phone, a man who spent 23 minutes in hell, how many views has that video gotten? A million? That's why I don't believe it. Because people lie. Now you may say, well, he didn't make any money on it, but they lie to get attention. They want their video to be viewed. So people lie, and there have been people who made claims of saying, well, I died, I saw this, I experienced that. Later on, the truth came out. Maybe a child that experienced those things. Later on, you had this child, never miss a good opportunity to make money. You have a child that experiences these things. The parents feed information to that child. The child reports those things, and they're taking advantage of this near-death experience. They write a book. They make millions of dollars. The child grows up and into adulthood and says, I made the entire thing up. I was fed the information about relatives who died, all these other things. And so number one reason I don't trust it is because people lie to get attention and to get money. Number two, the accounts are contradictory. Now, I'm not going to waste. My life is too short. I'm not going to sit down and go through a detailed study, but I can assure you, if I cared enough to do so, you go through and you read these accounts, line them up side by side, they will not line up. They're contradictory. If this is true, that's not true. If that's true, this is not true. They're contradictory accounts. So which account do you believe? And why do you believe that account over someone else's account? Number three. Number one, people lie. Number two, the accounts are contradictory. Number three, and this is the most important one. Even if someone is not lying, even if their account is similar to someone else's account, this is the death knell for near-death experiences as being trusted as valid information. What is the difference between a vivid dream or hallucination and a near-death experience? What's the difference? What is the difference between having a vivid dream or a hallucination and having a near-death experience? What's the difference? You know what the answer is? You don't know. And I don't know. On the near-death experience side, but you don't understand. It was so real. You don't understand how real this was. That's the exact same thing a person says after having a vivid dream. I've had vivid dreams, and I woke up and I said it was so real. It was just a dream. But you know how I knew it was a dream? Because of the context. I laid down to go to sleep. I woke up. I was in my bed. I went to worlds unknown. I woke back up, and I was still in my bed, and I said it was just a dream based upon the context. What tells me that my brain doesn't work the same way when my heart stops beating, my brain stops functioning? How do I know that I'm not experiencing the same thing when I fall into a frozen lake and I'm underwater for 20 minutes or an hour? How do I know I'm not dreaming at that moment? I come back out and there's memories of loved ones who have passed away and I'm seeing bright lights or I'm burning or who knows? There's no way to differentiate. Or a hallucination. Do you understand how I've never had experienced a hallucination, but I've talked to people who are, and I can assure you, they are convinced. You will not convince someone who is hallucinating that there's not spiders crawling on their skin. You can't, because it's so real. The spiders, the bugs are under their skin. They will sit and scrape their skin trying to dig the bugs out from underneath their skin. Maybe it's through drugs or something else, psychosis or something of some sort. You can't convince them that you're not trying to harm them. They may kill you in self-defense, and you mean them no harm, but they're hallucinating, and it is so real, just like a near-death experience. I'm saying all this morning because the stakes are pretty high. If I'm hurting your feelings this morning, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but I want to say this. I'm not trusting my eternity to your sentimental feelings, and you shouldn't trust them to mine. I frankly don't need to know what you want to be true. I need to know what is true. Now, I say that I reject sentimental personal experiences. Because as a category, personal experience is a terrible standard of truth. I'm going to get more into this in the differentiation in a little bit. But personal experience is a terrible standard of truth. And that, I just have to take time out of the subject here to say, do you understand what a big deal that is? Do you know what the number one going away, it's almost unanimous. You know what the number one standard of truth is in our society? Personal experience. Oh, you have logic? You have evidence? I don't care. I know how I feel. I know that's my truth. You can't tell me my truth. I don't care how much logic or evidence or how much what you're saying conforms to reality. Don't care. I got the trump card. I got the rook card here. That's how I feel. And my feelings determine reality. That's a postmodern mindset. That's what our culture is in. That's what you and I live in every day. And we're affected by it more than we realize. That our feelings rule everything. And that's the worst ruler you can have. My truth. It's true for me. You can't tell me what's true for me. Maybe that's your truth, but then I have my truth. My feelings, my truth, what's true for me. People, when you think that way, when that is your standard, I want you to understand that that is a person who is being groomed for deception. Because that is a person you can convince of anything, and it can become their truth, and good luck convincing them otherwise. This opens us up to deception, to manipulation, to lies. But that is the culture in which we live. And what I'm saying this morning is I reject every bit of that. Personal experiences are a terrible standard of truth. I will not trust my eternity to a subjective, untrustworthy personal experience, be it mine or yours. I must have the truth. I must have evidence, and I must have authority. That is what the truth is. Where's the evidence? Where's the authority? How do you know? Can it stand up to scrutiny? Okay, so if I'm talking to you this morning, you're saying, okay, I'm willing to let go of just my personal experiences, what I want to be true. I'm willing to differentiate that, but where do you get? Great, okay, I'll go with authority. I'll go with truth. I'll go with that which conforms to reality. I'll go with the evidence. But where do you find that? Well, we've read some of it this morning. And understand, I could have read 100 different passages this morning. That was the difficulty this morning, is saying, well, which one do you read? There's so many different ones. I mean, and I'm not, you know, it's tempting, and pastors and preachers have to fight this, to say, I want to read you every scripture on the subject to make it that emphatic, but, you know, you'll probably fall asleep about 10% into that message. So what scripture do I choose? I could have chosen 100 different passages this morning. But I landed on this when I chose this one, because I wanted you to hear it directly from the mouth of Jesus through the pen of the Apostle John. Do you understand what's being said here? This is an eyewitness account. It is John, but it's not only John. Others are there. The others heard Jesus make these statements. This is directly, that's why I wanted to put the words in red, that these words come directly from the mouth of Jesus, recorded for all time through the pen of the Apostle John, Jesus' closest friend on this earth, that Jesus claimed there is existence after death. In fact, he claimed there is eternal existence after death. That's what Jesus says on the subject. What happens when you die? You go on eternally existing. That's what Jesus says. If you say otherwise, I reject what you say. And if you want to have that discussion, I'd be more than happy to do so, to say, how do you know? What gives you greater authority? Why should I reject what this man said to believe what you said? Do you have superior authority to Jesus? You don't. Not even remotely close. I want you to understand that Jesus said this, and he spoke with authority and with knowledge. Who created heaven? Who created hell? Who created the earth? Who created humanity? Who created human beings? Whose image do we bear? He is speaking with authority. Jesus claimed that there is eternal existence after death. According to the scriptures, to God's word, to God's revelation, he wants us to know this. He does not want us to show up in eternity unprepared. There's a reason why men lost their lives for us to have these scriptures, that God sent his servants into this world proclaiming his message, proclaiming his gospel, because he wants us to know this revelation. If we reject it, we reject it, but it won't be because of ignorance. God has spoken. We sung this morning, Jesus spoke to me. How did he speak to me? Through the scriptures. Jesus spoke to me. God has spoken. And looking at the scriptures, at God's word, at God's revelation, putting all this information together, this is what happens when you die. If in 10 seconds you're sitting in this room, if in 10 seconds you have a massive heart attack at 11:13 this morning, you have a massive heart attack. Now, you may say, well, okay, I can imagine that for some of our older attendees this morning. Well, with young people, if you have a heart attack, look at Michael back here, young man, Gabe back here, you know, young guys. But understand this, it's far less likely that a young person would have a heart attack. But let's say you're born with some kind of congenital heart defect. You have a heart attack. If you're young, you have a heart attack, you have a far less chance of surviving it. Because your heart tends to do a lot more damage because everything's tighter and it kind of explodes. So let's just imagine for every person in this room in the next 10 seconds you have a heart attack. And your heart, I mean, it's not a minor heart attack, it's a major heart attack. Your heart has exploded and you're dead. There's not, you know, we'll call 911, we'll begin CPR, begin trying to resuscitate you, but you suffer a heart attack that is not survivable. If you experience that in the next 10 seconds, then what? You know what the Bible says is going to happen to you in the 20 seconds later, 2 minutes later? The Bible says there's going to be a separation. And when we think of death, we think death is being the end of something. It's not the end. Really, the best synonym for death is a separation. And what you're going to experience if you die in the next 10 seconds is you will experience a separation. You're a two-part being. You are immaterial. That's the person that I'm speaking to. Your consciousness. How much does consciousness weigh? That's like asking how much does blue weigh? It's a category error. Consciousness is immaterial. You are a conscious, immaterial spirit being. That immaterial part of you is tied to a body, a material part. You are immaterial, immaterial, soul and body. Okay, a two-part being. When you die, what we're really saying is you've experienced a separation. That's why after a person dies, they'll say, what are you going to do with the remains? Cremation, burial, because it's what is remaining. It's not the whole person. It's not the entire person. It was correct. When I was a kid, I saw my grandmother. That was not my grandmother. That was her body. There's an enormous distinction. Yes, that's her body. That was part of her, but she is not there. She is not consciously there anymore. Her spirit, her soul is gone. Her body is still here. Her body is now sitting 6 feet underground in Georgia. That same body that was in that casket on that day. She experienced a separation. If you die in the next 10 seconds, you're going to experience a separation. Consciously, you're going to separate from your body, okay? Your body will be left here, but according to the scriptures, and we could sit down this afternoon, I could show you every scripture that backs this up. I don't have time to go through all of them now, but the Bible says you will then consciously, you are right now consciously here with us this morning. You're consciously here with us. But if you experience death, that separation of body and spirit, you will then find yourself consciously in one of two places, either in the presence of God, the presence of Christ, or separated from God. We call this heaven. Now, I want to define it as the presence of God, separation from God, because that's really what defines it. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Hell is hell because God isn't there. There's a separation from God. The Bible says you will be consciously present in one of those two places. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body, for me to be absent from my body, is to be present with the Lord. Christ says over in Luke chapter 16, talking about the rich man and Lazarus, he says the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, separated from God. Consciously separated from God, or consciously in the presence of God. So, that's what scriptures teach. Where do we get this idea of heaven and hell? Nobody in this room made this up. This comes straight out of scripture. This concept, this idea of a heaven and hell, Jesus talked more about those two places than anybody. And again, he spoke with authority. So, if you died 4 minutes ago, what's the determining factor? At this moment, that's how quick it happens. You're either right now at this moment, if you had died when I said, you know, in 10 seconds, if you died at that moment, you would right now, you would consciously no longer be in this room. Your body would be here. Your funeral would be getting planned. People would be in shock. People would be crying. But it's over in this life. You will at that moment be consciously somewhere, either in heaven in the presence of God or in hell separated from God. What's the determining factor? Whether you're a good person? Absolutely not. Do you know why? Because you're not. Neither am I. There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we go to hell. Because our sin, our rebellion, our evil has separated us from a holy and good God. And that separation, which we experience in a lost condition in this world, becomes permanent in eternity. When this life comes to an end, unless something changes. You see, it's not about good or bad. We're all bad. The question is saved or lost. Because we've sung this morning about Christ, who is a Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not about being a good person, though when Christ comes into your life, he changes how you live your life. You will definitely be a better person once you have Christ. If you're not, you don't have him. He will transform your life, but it's not, he doesn't transform your life, or he doesn't save you because you started doing better. After he saves you, it changes your life. The order of that is so important. But the deciding factor, Jesus tells us, and this passage contains so much. Verse 25, Jesus said in her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is the determining factor. Are you believing in and upon Jesus Christ? That's the question. We go to hell because we have sinned, and our separation, we have rebelled against God, we have sinned against God, and we are therefore, our separation becomes permanent and eternal in hell. The only way we can be reconciled to God is for our sin to be paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. That he, when he screamed out from the cross and said, it is finished, he wasn't a crazy man. He said, when it is finished, he was saying, your debt is paid. If it is conditional, if you believe upon him, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Notice I say the Savior, not a Savior. He is the only Savior. The only people who will be in the presence of Christ are those who put their faith in Christ, trusting in his death as their payment for sin, and trusting in him for eternal life. They have believed upon him. And Christ, don't forget what I say. Christ himself says, he that believeth in me. That is the condition to having life. You're in the presence of God. You're in the presence of life itself. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the determining factor. We are saved by grace. We can't deserve it. We can't earn it. We are saved by the grace of God, by the love of God, through our faith, through putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who God sent his son into this world. John 3:16, for God so loved this world, this fallen, lost world, on its way to permanent separation from him. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son. Again, it's conditional. That whosoever believeth upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What if you don't believe upon him? You perish and you have everlasting death. You are condemned already. We are in a rebellious state. We're in a rebellious world. We're part of a rebellious race. We are condemned already without Christ. We put our faith in the finished, perfect, infinite work of Jesus Christ, the Savior, a work that we could never do. So there you go. You're consciously separated from God in a place called hell, or you're consciously in the presence of God in a place called heaven. Now, heaven and hell are temporal states. That may surprise you. Those places are temporary. It's a temporal state. And the reason we say it's a temporal state, because of also what Jesus says in this passage, and what Martha already has knowledge of. She says that my brother will rise again in the resurrection. Christ says, I am the resurrection. What's this idea of a resurrection? Well, at the resurrection, which is the event that we will all experience, it is the final judgment when everyone who is in hell, everyone who's in heaven is going to stand before God. The final judgment at the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Every single person who has ever lived, every human being is going to be present at this, at the resurrection, at this judgment of God. And not just human beings, but also angelic beings. There is going to be this final judgment at the resurrection. After that final judgment, and by the way, nothing's going to change. Those who are separated will remain separate. Those who are in his presence will remain in his presence. But at that final concluding judgment, that is when we then enter the eternal state, which is either eternally, forever, it will never end, the new heavens and the new earth, or the lake of fire. That is what the Bible teaches. And once we enter into those states, it is permanent, it is forever, it never ends. And to back that up, look at Matthew chapter 25. Jesus has given this account about the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. He says to them, and again, talk about that transformed life, that I was naked, you clothed me, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And they say, when did we do this for you? And he said, as much as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That their transformed life is the evidence that they have their faith in Christ. And the lack of transformation and the selfishness of these goats is evidence that they never knew Christ. And at the very conclusion of that, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, again, I want you to hear this out of the mouth of Jesus through the pen of Matthew, another one of the 12 apostles, along with John. He heard Jesus say this, and he wrote this down as a gospel account about what Jesus taught, what Jesus said. I want you to hear this out of Jesus' mouth. And he says, and these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. This is what Jesus Christ says about the eternal state. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. And again, the determining factor is whether our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men, the one and only Savior. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the Word of Christ with authority. These are not Jesus' opinions. Jesus speaks with authority. And again, the context of this is why I reject your claim if it contradicts his. Because you see, in the context of what we read earlier in John chapter 11, Jesus made these crazy statements like a crazy man, and then goes over to the tomb of a man who's been dead for 4 days and calls him out of the tomb. Can you do that? Then I don't think your authority matches his authority. Can a Harvard professor do that? A professor at MIT, can some of the most brilliant men in the world, can any of them do that? No. They can't raise someone else from the dead. They can't even keep themselves from dying. Stephen Hawking is dead. As smart as intelligent as he was, he's dead. He is either in the presence of God or separated from God. And based upon his life and his claims, he's separated from God and will always be separated from God. I don't trust his authority. His authority is pathetic compared to the authority of Jesus. Jesus went over and spoke and said, Lazarus, come forth. And this man who's been dead for 4 days comes out of the tomb. And by the way, that wasn't a personal experience. It was witnessed, I'm going to say, at least by hundreds of people, followers and enemies. It was not just my dreams or my personal, you don't know my dreams. My dreams are my personal experience. This was an event with evidence, even the enemies. Do you understand that this was instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus? They said, we're going to have to kill him or everyone's going to follow him. Why? Because of the evidence. The enemies, they didn't even try to say, well, he didn't really die. They tried that early on in Jesus' ministry, that the blind man, that he just looked like the blind man, it really wasn't him. They abandoned that strategy during Jesus' earthly ministry because they could not refute it. Again, this isn't with personal experience. It's experienced by hundreds of people, both followers and enemies. But even far beyond that, it's not just because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which is probably regarded as his greatest miracle, that I say he has all authority. I say that because Christ himself dies a few days later on a cross in front of hundreds of people. The whole city of Jerusalem knows this man was crucified. That's why when Jesus encounters, after his resurrection, encounters the two going to Emmaus, and he says, what's wrong with you? And they say, did you just get here? The whole city, which is now swelled in population with Passover, when everyone is commanded to come back into the city, to come in there to the temple, they said, did you just get here? The whole city knows. Hundreds of thousands of people know that Jesus Christ, whom we thought was the Messiah, has been crucified. And Jesus begins to explain to them after he is resurrected, unbeknownst to them, why the Messiah had to die, according to the scriptures. It was prophesied that he would die, but then he would rise again. A few days later, Jesus himself dies upon the cross. As he says here, and he says in John chapter 11, that I am the resurrection. You think, well, I don't believe in a resurrection. Christ says this, don't just take my word for it. I'm going to show you. He goes and dies on a cross. They lay his dead body in the ground Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. He gets back up. But this isn't like Lazarus. He's not resuscitated. And to die again. This is the resurrection. Amen. How sure am I that there's going to be a resurrection? It's already happened. That's how sure I am. The tomb is still empty. Christ rose from the dead and has been alive for 2,000 years and will never cease to be alive. He is eternal life, and he evidenced that when he said, I am the resurrection. He rose from the dead of his own power. He said this, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. Can you do that? Then you're rolled out. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to reject you. Yeah, you can lay your life down. You can commit suicide. Take it back up. Only one had the power to do that. He raised himself from the dead. The Father, the Spirit of life, that God raised him from the dead. Christ, who is God? He rose from the dead. You say you don't believe in the resurrection. It's already happened. I don't care if you believe in it or not. And it was experienced by hundreds. 500 witnesses saw Christ at one time after he was crucified. It was witnessed by followers and by enemies. Saul of Tarsus was no friend of Jesus Christ when his world got turned upside down, when he bumped into this guy who died 4 years ago. And by the way, you would say, well, oh, that's a personal experience. Other guys were with him. They saw the same thing. They heard the voice. They saw what happened to Saul of Tarsus, and his life was completely transformed, evidencing that this really happened. What about James, the brother of Jesus? He wasn't a believer. He laughed at Jesus. He thought he was in unbelief. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after he was brutally crucified. And then something happens, and then James is one of the main figures in the church a few weeks later. How do you explain that? He encountered Jesus Christ resurrected. Again, what I care about is the truth. I care about authority. I care about evidence. If you have superior evidence, I'm all ears. I've been searching for the last 25 years trying to find somebody disprove this thing. Have you found them? Bring them to me. I want to hear what they have to say. I say all that to say this. What I've just described to you, this is what happens when you die. This is what happens when you die. presence of God, separation from God. And that eventually becomes an eternal state, and it will not change. It's a changeless state. That's what the Bible says. That's the truth. You can reject it, but you cannot refute it. I'm going to ask Bill, if you would, to come, the singers and musicians to come. I ask you to stand, if you would, this morning as we close. I want you to see this morning, everything I've said, everything I've explained, again, I've referenced and I've alluded to so many scriptures that I didn't have time to read this morning. But I've chosen the scriptures I've chosen because I want you to see this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus believed. This is what Jesus claimed. To believe otherwise is to run in complete contradiction to Jesus. And I'm warning you this morning to say, you better believe him. You better not only believe him, you better believe upon him. He is the only Savior. He's made that very clear, abundantly clear. He made this statement the night before he goes to the cross. He said, listen to me, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You know what he said next? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's one way you're going to go into the presence of God the Father, and that's through Christ, who is the door. He said, I am the door. I'm the portal. If you don't go through that portal, you will not go. I'm a good person. You didn't hear me. You will not go. He is the only way. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's told us. He's promised us. He's warned us. We have to choose. Are we going to believe? It's laid before us today. Eternal death, eternal separation, eternal punishment, or eternal life, eternal union with God, eternal joy and reward. Unbelief is a mystery to me. How insane do you have to be to choose this? How blind and deceived do you have to be to choose this? But the majority of people choose it, and Christ said that. That way is broad. This way is narrow. I'm pleading with you this morning, get on the narrow way. Follow Christ. Follow him in this life and follow him into eternity, because he's at the right hand of the Father, and that's where you want to be. There's so much more I could say this morning. The hope of the believer, the promise of the believer. I was so scared to die as a kid. I cannot wait to die. I study, I try to learn with this little corruptible mind, but when I get there, it's all different. It's still finite, but it's all different. Stepping like through a portal out of this realm into that realm. It's like stepping into another dimension. That's exciting. That is exciting. Paul said it. He experienced that through a vision. He didn't go into the details about the vision, but he said, he's speaking with experience on this to say that to go and be with Christ is far better. He told the Philippians, but for your sake, it's better that I stay here with you. But for me, he said, I'm torn. For me, it's better to go. I want to stay here. I want to live out my days in faithful service. But if God calls me home, that's fine. If I lay me down to sleep tonight, I'm praying the Lord, I know he will keep my soul because I put my faith in Christ, and Christ will never let me down. I fail constantly. He has never failed and never will fail. My faith and my trust and my eternity are in his nail-scarred hands. It's paid in full. God can't punish me twice for my sin. Though he is perfectly just, because he is perfectly just, my sin is paid for. I can't go to hell because of what Christ accomplished on that cross. That's the hope we can have. You can't imagine what God has in store for those that love him. I could spend an entire sermon just on that, on the glories of heaven, that we can even begin to comprehend what God has in store for those that love him. Yeah, we're a child of a king. That's a little basic earthly language for something that cannot be described. That's our best description for the indescribable. I say this, whatever you do, believe the warnings, do not go to hell, but also believe the promises and do not miss heaven. Christ has made a way, but it's your job to believe him. It's your job to trust him. Anybody can do it. There's nothing holding you back. As we sing this song together, it's a very solemn song. It says, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Are you ready to meet your God? If you die in the next 10 seconds, are you ready to meet your God? If you need to come and pray, this altar's open. I'll pray with you, kneel down, pray with you. If you need to talk to the Lord, maybe you need to be saved this morning. Maybe you're saying, I'm headed this way. I want that to change. It can change. It can change just like that. If you put your faith in Christ, a change of direction, eternally changed. If you put your faith in Christ, if you need to do that this morning, come to this altar, kneel down, pray. I'll pray with you. Pray at your seat. Talk to Christ and say, Lord, I'm putting my faith and my trust in you. As we sing this song together, whatever